would this morning turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Paul says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Here the Apostle Paul sets forth requirements that a man must meet prior to him being placed by the church into the office of elder. Now, a man may be called to preach by God and not live up to these qualifications. And if he does not, shame on him, and the church should not move forward in putting him into the office of elder. Until the church sees a man meet these requirements, these qualifications, these necessities, then the church should not move forward. Even though the man, again, may very clearly have a gift to preach, the Apostle Paul will make clear that if everything as he lists out is not how it ought to be, this man will most likely fall into reproach and the devil's snare. And so these are not negotiable items. These are requirements. I've heard it said when I was young, these are suggestions that a man should strive to. They're not suggestions. They are required. Now, I will say at the outset, every man is going to fall short in some of these things from time to time, but they should still mark his character. These should be things that he pursues, tries to live up to, and does his best to live up to. Again, will he live up to every single one to perfection? Obviously not. But yet the church must observe in his personal life that he is maintaining these things to the best of his ability before he's placed into the office of elder. Because once the church votes and moves forward by calling a presbytery together to lay on hands, that man is now free to preach the gospel wheresoever the Lord would direct him to go, and has authority to administer the ordinances of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, being baptism in the Lord's Supper, and to oversee the church of God, as we see Paul mention. And so it must be on the church's radar, and it must be in our utmost thinking that a man fulfill these obligations before the church moves forward. Because really, the only way to then probably remove him from that office might also require his removal from the church itself. Last week, we looked at the proper order of worship. We see that it is the responsibility of brothers in our church to offer our public prayer and for sisters likewise to pray, but not to usurp a man's authority. Now the apostle is going to focus this portion of chapter 3 and going on into chapter 3, the office of deacons. We may get to that today, we may not. And I almost went ahead and skipped over these two and went straight to the end of the chapter. We've covered this a few months ago, back in April, but I thought, well, since I preached what I preached last week, might as well turn the finger back on myself so that y'all see I try to play fair. Anyway, so first of all, Paul says this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So Paul establishes from the outset that the office of bishop, which I realize that today we call it the office of elder or pastor, it's a synonymous word. It's interchangeable. It was more common to use the word bishop in Paul's time than it is, obviously, in ours, due to the Catholic Church, and I'm not trying to criticize them, with their use of the term and the way that they use that office, which is distinct from how we would use that office. we have turned away from using the term. The term is still biblical. If you wanted to call me bishop, there would be nothing wrong with that. It's still biblical. Again, there's a reason why we've kind of turned away from using the term, but it still applies to the office of elder. It applies to the office of pastor. So Paul says, if a man desires the office of bishop, elder, or pastor, he desires a good work. Now understand that he desires a work. He shouldn't be desiring the visibility of the office. He shouldn't be desiring what he thinks are the privileges of the office, which I guarantee you are not all that many. He should not desire out of pride to be elevated in his view to this place, because the Lord Jesus made clear that if any man will be chief among you, let him be your servant. The whole point of a pastor is to serve. Now, the way that I serve chiefly is to serve the word of God, to prepare, as it were, a meal for the house of God to feed upon and to be strengthened by God's word. That's chiefly how the ministry of the gospel serves the church of the living God. But we still are servants for Christ's sake. So here the apostle says, it's a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, first of all, understand that what he desires is a good work. It's a needful work. And would to God that men would have the desire for this work. I know that in my youth it was frowned upon. Thankfully, we've kind of moved away from that. It was frowned upon for a person to even make mention themselves that they had a desire towards this office. But who would know first if they have a desire from God for this office other than the person that God put the desire in? And so I don't find it to be wrong for a man to make known, I would do it discreetly if could be, make known that he has a desire this direction. Speak with the pastor, if you will, and let him know that you have such a desire. There would be nothing wrong with that. In my own experience, I felt the call, the burden to preach the gospel at a very young age. But I also thankfully saw in the scriptures where it says that a man's gift makes room for itself and brings him into the company of great men. I simply believe that God would open the door at the right time, and he did. Well, yeah, he did. I was 15 years old the first time I was ever asked to speak in public. And from that point forward, I spoke almost every Sunday from the age of 15 going forward to the present day. As I look back on that, sometimes I wonder at the wisdom of our people for allowing me to stand in the pulpit and preach the word of God. But again, I believe that the Lord would make the way, and he did. He opened the door in my account. Now, first of all, the man must decide, where is the desire coming from to preach the word of God? Is the desire coming because God has called him, or is it coming from some fleshly desire? To be seen of men, to have a position that looks like it has privileges, a position of authority. And we must understand that even the authority that a pastor has is a very limited authority. Only the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the authority here on the earth. We, as a church, believe in congregational government. We understand that at any point that if a pastor is no longer fitting to a church, the church has every right to remove that pastor and install a new one. And so my authority is limited. And obviously, as long as I'm preaching the word of God, you're to obey the word of God, not me. I can't put out my own rules. I can't put out my own thoughts and say, you must follow these things. And if I were to ever do so, you ought to turn away from following me and continue following the word of God. So if a man does desire the office of a bishop, he personally needs to understand, where is that desire coming from? Is it that God has placed that desire within him, or is it a desire that he's put in himself, Satan maybe has put there, or maybe his family has encouraged? We've seen all of that. We've heard about the long-distance call of a man where God calls him from heaven to preach the gospel. We've also heard of this, the local call. Maybe mother's called him, grandmother's called him, he's called himself. That's happened, and it's been a detrimental thing for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember reading years ago, I believe it was Elder Lemuel Potter in his writing, says that if a man of God gets up before the people of God and he does not edify the church of God, he does indeed mortify the church of God. In other words, he either builds it up or he will kill it. There's no in between. And I've seen men that clearly were not called of God to preach, and they made every attempt. And as I sat there, they mortified me, at least in that service. Now, I don't mean in a way of embarrassment, in a way it just killed my desire in the house of God. And imagine going week after week after week
hearing a man that God has not called into this office stand before you and speak. Now, anybody can get up here and speak if they have any intelligence whatsoever, but there's a difference between speaking and preaching. Preaching the gospel is a mysterious business, and I've been doing it for over half of my life, and I still don't understand it. I don't know how it is that God is able to take a man, a broken vessel, a man that is carnal in his nature, and yet pour out the Holy Spirit upon him in such a way that God's people can feed by what he says, and their hearts be strengthened and encouraged, and they be built up in the most holy faith. That is still a mysterious thing to me, and that's why it's called a miracle. Remember when John the Baptist was discouraged in prison, and he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Art thou here? Should we look for another?" And Jesus said, "You go and show John again those things which have been done." He says, "You tell John that the dead are raised." He says, "The blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk." And he says, "And the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus put the preaching of the gospel on the same level of miracles as the raising to life again. That's how important the preaching of the gospel is. We shouldn't take it lightly. Would we take it lightly if somebody that we very much loved was all of a sudden raised back to life by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? We would be astounded by that. We should be just as astounded when God blesses a man to preach the gospel of the grace of God and thank him for it. It's just as much as a power of God that a man does that as one is raised from dead back to life again. So again, he says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Again, that man must determine in himself, where is the desire proceeding from? But there's another check in case he's wrong, in case he misses the mark on where the call is coming from. And we're men, we can make that mistake. We might be very sincere and have the best of intentions and yet still be wrong in our desire. And so now the apostle lays forward to the church our responsibility to make sure that a man who announces that he has a desire to preach the gospel is living up to the qualifications before he can be placed into the gospel ministry by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says a bishop then must be blameless. Now when he says blameless here, that doesn't mean that he's completely without fault. But it does mean that when you look at the course of his life, as you look at him, you know that this is a man who is striving with the help of Christ and the grace of God to do all that he can to live a life that's honorable to the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's no singular event in his life that you can point to and say that that event brought such great reproach on the name of Jesus and the name of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no way that we could put the man in the office without the community around us ridiculing the church and having no respect for the church. Now, that's not to say that somebody couldn't do wrong and repent of that wrong and potentially still be placed in the office, but we still ought to take great care in placing men in this office that have done grievous wrongs. Again, he says they must not be blameless, or they must be blameless, excuse me. And then he says he's to be the husband of one wife. Now, that phrase has brought a lot of controversy throughout the ages, not just in our time, but throughout the ages of what did Paul mean here? Well, Paul is living in a time, so is Timothy, in a city where not only is polytheism embraced, meaning worshiping many gods, but so is polygamy, having many wives. And so the apostle is making clear that for a man to enter into this office, he can only be the husband of one wife. He cannot be a polygamist. This is not saying that that man could not be a widower and remarried. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying he cannot be embracing the pagan culture of having multiple wives. And so if he's embraced that culture and he has many wives, then he has disqualified himself to the office. He goes on to say he's to be a vigilant man. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're to be sober and we're to be vigilant. That's a requirement for all of us. Why are we to be sober and to be vigilant? He says, because we have an adversary who is the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So if we're all to be vigilant, why is Paul pointing out specifically that a man who desires the office of a bishop is vigilant? He's to be watchful. Because one of the main responsibilities of the man of God is to watch out for the church of God. When the Apostle Paul met the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says that they were to remember that for 3 years that he warned them both day and night that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter in among them, not sparing the flock. So what were those men told? They were told, you're to be watchful. You're to pay attention to the church of God. Pay attention, number one, to the needs of the congregation. Are there things going on in their lives that you see that Satan is attacking them and you may be able to help? Perhaps there's somebody who's very weak in spirit that needs to be encouraged. Maybe there's somebody dealing with some kind of financial need, and the man of God needs to alert the church of that so that hopefully the church can respond and take care of the needs of the body, although primarily that responsibility falls into the hands of the deacons. However, the man of God's still supposed to be vigilant. He's to be watching out for himself. I can prove it. The Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, he says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He would tell Timothy, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. So it's my responsibility, first of all, to be vigilant about myself, and then to be vigilant for you and your sake, and also to take heed to the doctrine. So I'm to watch out for how I behave. I'm to watch out for how you behave and what your needs are. And I'm to pay particular attention to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here the apostle says, not only is this man to be blameless and the husband of one wife, he's also to be vigilant. He's a man that pays attention. He's a man that's alert, a man that's aware. Now, obviously, I can't be aware of everything. We have, for one man, a good number of people here to look out for. And so, obviously, I can somewhat tell, generally, when something is wrong. But not every time. I remember there was a story. I don't know if this is a true story or a joke. I wouldn't put it past being real. Old sister one time went to the hospital, had surgery, comes home, and then calls the pastor complaining that nobody came to see her in the hospital. Nobody came to visit her. And he said, well, I didn't even know you were in the hospital. She said, I know, I didn't call you. I didn't want to bother or worry you. Well, how in the world was he supposed to know that she needed prayer? And she, now, I don't know if that's a true story or not, but again, I wouldn't put it past some folks. But anyway, he's to be vigilant. He's to watch out. Again, I know three things specifically. Paul said, take heed to yourself. He's to take heed to the church of God. And he's to take heed to the doctrine. So those are three areas that the man of God is to watch out for. It's to be sober. Now, we use that word primarily one way in our culture, the opposite of being drunk. Does it include that? Yes. But primarily the word means serious and clear thinking, which obviously a person who is not sober, who is drunk, they're not clear thinking. You see a lot of foolishness happen in people's lives because they're not sober. They're literally drunk. Well, here the apostle says, be careful that you're serious, or there are going to be disastrous effects, not only in your life and the life of your family, but always understand that whatever happens in a man of God's life has the potential to impact the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ that he serves. And so that's why it's so important that the man of God is sober. That doesn't mean that he can never joke, never enjoy life. That's not the point. But the point is that when serious things are going on, he takes them seriously. He understands that there's a need for sobriety, that even though he may enjoy the things of life and enjoy jokes and enjoy humor and such as that, that in a moment when things are needful for his attention, he puts those things away and immediately he turns serious to the need that's presented before him. So again, the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. You know, even in prison, folks with good behavior get a little bit of leniency. But the man of God, obviously, his behavior must be good. You can't have a man of God going around and doing things that are contrary to the teachings of Christ. It's just not going to work. So again, Paul's saying, if the man has the desire for the office of bishop, church, here's what you need to start looking for. Because most of the time, Not every time, but a lot of the times when a man is desiring that from his own nature, he's going to fail in one or more of these areas that the Apostle Paul addresses, that then if the church is doing her job, that man will not slip into the office of the ministry. Then he says he's to be given to hospitality. That phrase literally means a lover of strangers. I remember a number of years ago, I got a call from somebody that I had never met before, and we were having a special meeting. I invited them to come. I didn't know the person from anybody else in the world, and I said, you come on and come to the meeting and stay in our home. I remember a brother came to me and said, are you sure you're going to let this person stay in your house that you've never met before? I'm like, I've done it many times, and I've stayed in many homes of folks that I never met before. I'm not too concerned about it. I mean, the person's coming to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think they mean to do me any harm. I don't think we have to put our valuables up. Not that we have that many to put up anyway, but I'm just not too concerned about it. Most of you know that I'm armed anyway, so I just wasn't concerned. But I was amazed that this brother was so worried about me taking someone into our home that I had not met before. That was commonplace in the days of the Bible. Think about in Acts chapter 10 when the Apostle Peter was there at Simon the Tanner's house at Joppa, and Cornelius had sent three individuals to his home to retrieve Peter to come down to Caesarea to preach the gospel. Well, the Bible lets us know that the Apostle Peter, he lodged them. Now, he lodged them at somebody else's house. Say, well, that's kind of nervy. Well, I do the same thing. There's been many times that I've invited people to stay at members' home without even talking to the members here first. And so I've done the same thing that Peter did. Here Simon says, you just come and stay the night. Well, do you need to go ask Simon the Tanner? No, I don't need to ask Simon the Tanner. You just stay the night. And so the next day they go down to Caesarea. Then read in Acts chapter 28. After that horrible journey of Paul to Rome, when they finally are shipwrecked, they come into an island. And when they land on the island, the Bible says that they landed among the barbarians. I mean, of all places, for the hand of providence to place you is among the barbarians. I mean, that's not the folks that I would want to receive me after a shipwreck. But the Bible says they lodged them courteously. Not just lodged them, didn't they made sure they had, and there was one of them named Publius who was sick, and so the apostle healed him. And so when they were getting ready to leave, over 200 men, we find that they made sure that island, those dwellers there, gave them many goods to take care of them in their journey. In other words, they were given to hospitality. As you know, in that day and time, hotels were not as commonplace. There were inns, as we see in the case at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were no room for him at the inn. There were inns, but inns in that day were typically not reputable places. And so people traveling depended upon the kindness of strangers to take them in. And especially when Christianity began to grow throughout the Roman Empire, one of the things that Christians certainly depended upon, they couldn't go to Jewish people because they've been turned out by them. And even many of the pagan worshipers would have nothing to do with God's people, so they depended on one another as they journeyed to take care of each other. And so one of the things that should be a hallmark of the Christian minister is that he is given to hospitality. I can say this about our life, not only myself, my family. One of the things we greatly enjoy, one of the highlights of our life, is when we have special meetings and we have folks come and stay in our home. Recently, for our July meeting, we had one family stay with us an entire week. Another family came in later in the week, and we greatly enjoyed it. As I've said before, one of the ways you will really get to know folks is when you bring them into your home. It's one thing when we're here in the house of God, and the fellowship here is wonderful, but it's limited. Our time here is restrained, and even our ability to fully communicate, there's other people, there's distractions. It's hard to have in-depth conversation, but yet when folks come into your home or you go into their home and you get comfortable, and you finally really relax and sit back, and there's uninterrupted time to get to know one another. That's where some of my closest friendships have taken place. Some of my dearest friends in life are the folks that I have stayed with throughout my many years in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And I'm very thankful for those opportunities I've had to stay with them. And so it's also been our great privilege to open our home not only to folks here, but also folks who travel here to hear the gospel preached. He says, not only are we to be apt to teach, he's not to be given to wine. Now, does that mean he can never drink wine? Well, how would he take communion? So that's not the meaning. Not given to wine means he's not given to its effects. If he's going to drink wine, which we know Paul does not mean there's an absolute restriction of wine, because he told Timothy that he was to drink no more water. He says, but a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmity. So we know Paul did not mean here that there is a total restriction on the minister to not drink wine. But he is saying there is this restriction. He's not to be given to it. In other words, he's not to be given to its influence, not to be given to its power. He's not to allow his life to be controlled by the power of wine or alcohol. He says he's also not to be a striker. Now here, striker literally means one who would get in a physical fist fight. But also, not only does it not only mean that, it also means he should not like engaging in even word warfare. Now, I don't, you know, there's teasing that goes on this one thing, but one of the things that I have noticed that some of our, now I've only known of one man of God who ever struck another church member. This goes back a lot of years. That's the only time I've ever heard of that happening, and thankfully that's very rare, but I have known people that enjoy a war of words with each other. Well, in that sense, they were just as much a striker. Instead of being peacemakers, they were actually making the fight go worse. And in those moments, the best thing to do is simply withdraw. There's no sense in engaging with other men of God or other of God's people in a war of words. That does not honor the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not bring honor to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not adorn or become sound doctrine to behave in such a way. A number of years ago, when our people were struggling with false doctrine that was creeping into the church nationwide, one of the things I noticed is that there were a few men that seemed to really enjoy the battle itself. Now, there was a warfare to be waged, but there's a difference in waging the warfare and enjoying the warfare. And there were some men that I think enjoyed it too much. I hated it myself. I despised what it was doing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I despised what it was doing in my own personal friendships with men. I despised what it was bringing to the house of God. I certainly found no joy in those moments when we had to take up arms and refute doctrines that come straight from hell. We had to do those things. It was necessary to continue on in the house of God and be the house of truth and the banner of truth. But that doesn't mean that I was to enjoy as it was going on. So here the apostle says he's not to be a striker. He's also not to be greedy, a filthy lucre. That means he's not to be driven by financial gain. He's not to be driven by money, in other words. He is to try as best he can to be content financially. Now, obviously, there are bills that have to be paid. There's a living that must be acquired. That's obvious. And so we know many times there are men of God that have had to work outside the ministry. As you know, right now I'm working outside the ministry. There are some needs that have arisen in our family, and so I'm trying to meet those needs. It's my goal that as soon as I can to walk away from that. But present time, it is what it is. But I am not out there simply because I'm greedy, a filthy lucre. Again, there's some necessities in our family that I am trying to make sure are met. And a man of God, as the Apostle Paul said, he says, I have labored with my own hands. He says, not only for myself, but also those who were his companions. So the man of God must be, one of the ways he shows he's not greedy of filthy lucre is when he can no longer sustain on what the church is providing, he's willing to labor with his own hands. But we also have seen times, I've known of situations where men of God were unwilling to give up secular income on what the church would provide and could provide and the man of God could have lived on. So there is a balance to be found there. He says he's also to be patient. A lot could be said on patience. We find the Bible says, let patience have her perfect worth that we may be entire, wanting nothing. That means lacking nothing. Patience, I'll be Frank, most of you know this already, is not my strong suit. But there are things that were to be... Paul says that we're not to be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That's one aspect that a man of God must have patience with. There are things that I try to preach to the church of God, preach here at Little Union, that I know are not going to bear results that same day. That there are some things I preach that have a long-range goal. Obviously, when I'm preaching on some things directed at children about their future lives with spouses, I'm being patient in the hope that that will bear fruit in due season. Obviously, I would love to see this building twice as full as it is today, and I hope that day comes. But I also realize that in the times when our church body is smaller than maybe it's been in the past, that you and I are still to be diligent in what Christ has called us to do. And in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. But we're to be patient also with fellow believers. That's not always easy to do as a pastor or as a member. There's folks it's hard to be patient with, but yet the requirement is still there. He also says, not a brawler. Not somebody, once again, who enjoys the battle or enjoys the fight. Again, Paul tells Timothy in the first chapter, the 18th verse, that he's to war a good warfare. There is a good way to engage in warfare, and there's an evil way. And here the apostle is warning against that evil way. He says he's not to be covetous. The man of God ought to be the example in all things, and that includes his willingness to give. A covetous individual is one who tries to gain more and more and give less and less. But a man of God ought to be marked by his generosity, that he is willing to give of his financial means for the needs of the house of God and the needs of the people of God. I believe strongly that I am to set the example in that. And I'm not going to tell you how much I give. That's between me, my wife, and the Lord. However, that said, I know you could ask the deacons of our church who know what I give, that I do my very best to set the example here at Little Union Church in giving. I don't want to be covetous. I thank God for everything that he's given me. But I also realize that it's the Lord who's given it to me. And ultimately, it belongs to him. It doesn't belong to me. And also recognize this truth. It is certain that we came into this world with nothing, and we're going to go out of this world with nothing. So all the things that we acquire, all the things that we build up, there's coming a day that it's all going to go to somebody else anyway. And so along the journey, if I can use a portion of it to help the church of God and help individuals in the church of God or even in our community or the people we hear that have needs across this nation and world, if I can do so, then it ought to be my desire, first of all, to do so, and then my willingness to follow through on the desire. Then he says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Gravity there means, of course, seriousness again. So the man of God, if he cannot rule well, rule well. It doesn't say that the man of God is to rule his own house. It says rule well. A man of God can rule his own house out of fear. He can do so in an abusive way. But before long, that's going to become evident to the church of God that that family may be in subjection, but they're in subjection out of fear, not out of love and out of respect. So here the apostle qualifies how the man of God is to rule his own house. He's to rule it well. He's to rule it by teaching, rule it by example, and rule it by love. So that his wife and children, they respect him, they honor him, and they have admiration for that man of God. And so when you see his family, now that doesn't mean that every moment that you behold his children, they're always going to be perfect angels doing nothing wrong. They're human beings as well. They have a carnal nature just like I do and just like you do. And it's just going to happen. And there's jokes about preacher's kids and how it is that they're the ones usually causing the problems. I love what Brother Sonny Piles used to say. He said, all this complaint about preacher's kids, he says, what people fail to remember is the reason preacher's kids are that way is they always got to play with the deacon's kids. So really, let's shift it somewhere. But no, the reality is they're human beings.
They're going to make mistakes. They're going to do wrong. They may even at times do something so wrong that they would have to come before the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. I said this just a few weeks ago, and I say it again, that as long as I have my right mind, if one of mine is a member of this church and does wrong to the point that they would have to come before the church, don't worry, I will be the one to stand up before this church to make the motion to bring the charge for their removal. I will not put that on somebody else. So here again he says that the man of God is to rule well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Then he says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? There's a principle in the New Testament that if a man is unfaithful in a few things or the little things, then he's certainly not going to be faithful in the larger things. Remember the parable of the talents where Jesus gave one man a talent, one man two, and one man five? And the man with five, he increased it to 10. The one with two increased it to five. And the one with one, Jesus knew his nature already. That man just went and buried it and then brought it to the Lord, says, here's your one. He says, why didn't you at least take it to the bank and give me the interest on it? He says, well, I knew you were an austere, meaning a severe man. And he says, here you are wanting something grown by somebody else that really doesn't belong to you. He says, it is mine. And he called him an unfaithful servant. And that man, of course, went out with great judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, typically, before he is going to put a man in charge of great things, there are going to be checks and balances that the Lord is watching, but that the church should also watch. And if the church sees that the man of God does not have his own household in subjection, that he is not ruling them well, then the question is simple. Well, how, if he can't take care of his family, how is he going to take care of the church of God? If he can't handle this small microcosm of life here in his own home, how is he going to handle the whole house of God? He can't. He cannot handle his own house. So he certainly can't handle God's house. And so that's a sure mark that the church ought to take care and either admonish him to do better, or until he does, don't put him into the office. Then he says, not a novice. The word novice means a new convert, somebody new to the faith. The Apostle Timothy was not just brought into the faith and then let loose. He spent time with the Apostle Paul. There was labor that he observed and labor that was observed by older people in the ministry before Timothy was turned loose. And a person who is new to the faith, whether they be young or whether they be older, should not be turned loose by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ until they've had sufficient time to ground themselves. Now you say, well, what's the time frame? I don't know. Paul didn't give us a specific time frame. It's going to be different from different individuals. Some folks grow a lot faster than others. Just as natural children, some grow at different rates. The same is true regarding our knowledge of the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's clear that a person who's brand new to the faith that's once delivered to the saints should not be turned loose to preach about that very faith. They're not established yet, and they need to first gain establishment. He said, lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Somebody who's let loose too soon is going to fall. Just watch and see. He says, moreover, verse 7, he must have a good report of them which are without. This is talking about those in the world. He's got to have a good report of those that are without. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, if his desire is to see the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, grow, if his desire is to see the gospel go forth and the kingdom expand, how can he do so if the community knows about his past life and it's been bad? How is he going to have their respect? How is he going to have any influence with them whatsoever if he has an evil report of those outside the church? He won't. Back when COVID first hit and we were being asked to not meet,
as we began to discuss that, me and the deacons, about that issue, one of the things that was paramount in my mind, you know, we had met on a Sunday morning, and at that time we were being asked not to exceed crowds of 50. The next morning, President Trump came on and asked us not to exceed crowds of 10. Now, we were asked, we were not told, we were asked. And that was a big point in our discussions. I made clear as I talked to the deacons, I said, we have been asked, we have not been commanded. If this was a command, it'd be totally different. We wouldn't honor it. I said, but at the same time, this is a public health crisis. For all, we didn't know what all was going on. That was in that early days of confusion and ignorance. I said, what is it going to appear like? If there's a lot of cars out here at this building, and people are driving up and down this highway here, and they see that this church has no concern about the public well-being and health of God's people or the community, that would do more destruction for our ability to witness for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and anything. That was one of the primary reasons that for 6 weeks we did not meet together in the public assembly, but we met through the Facebook live stream. It was one of the very primary reasons. It's why I wanted us to have a good report with those who are without. I wasn't necessarily afraid of the virus. I wasn't too concerned. It didn't look like it was affecting us here at that time, and it wasn't. It was primarily, you say, well, were we really concerned what people think about us? Not in an ungodly way. But again, if we do not have a good report as a church, or even me as a pastor, or you as an individual member, what is your opportunity? What is your influence now with those that you're trying to share the gospel with? It is to be taken into account. It ought to be an account in your own minds about how you live, that how we as a church take care of things, and also how the pastor lives. And if he does not have a good report, then he should not be ordained to this office. He said, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So once again, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that a man that desires the office of a bishop, the work that he desires, it's a good work. It's a needful work. It's a work that has blessed my heart for 30 years now. As I've said before, the gospel totally transformed my life when I was 12 years old. And it put me on a course that has been such a blessing that I can't even begin to describe it. I can't even begin to count up all the blessings that I've had because of the Lord Jesus Christ opening my eyes to the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. And all that came on a night that a man preached the basics of the doctrines of grace. Now, there in Acts chapter 8, that Ethiopian eunuch, as he is traveling back to Ethiopia, very confused about Isaiah 53 and the man that was spoken of there. Philip, being commanded by God, joins himself to the chariot. He says, understandest thou what thou readest? He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? When you really get down to the nuts and bolts of it, that's the whole point of the gospel minister. It is a man of God who's studying the word of God, who's apt to teach, has the ability to teach. Number one, that means he's able to understand it, but then he's also able to communicate it. And so here that man says, how can I, except some man should guide me? And I love what Philip did. At that same scripture, he preached to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously along the way, somewhere he talked about baptism, because he saw water, that unit. He says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? I love his attitude. He didn't say, why should I be baptized? He said, why shouldn't I be? He says, if thou believest with all thy heart that Jesus is the Christ, thou mayest. He says, I believe. So they commanded that chariot to stop. And that man was baptized, and the Spirit caught Philip away, and that man went on his journey, no longer confused, but understanding the gospel message. That's why a man who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. It takes people out of confusion and darkness and brings clarity and light. When the man of God is studying the word of God and preaching it in an effective way, it brings us from confusion to clarity, from darkness to light. It brings us great deliverance in our experience while we journey here in this life. You know, there's a lot of confusing things going on in this world, and there's a lot of dark things going on in this world. But knowing the truth helps me tremendously to guide through the darkness and guide through the confusion of Satan's world,
knowing that there are some sure things, some certain guideposts along the way that I can grab hold of in this dark and confusing world. And thank God, 30 years ago, there was a man there that night to guide me. And I saw it through the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that through the small efforts I've made in these 20-plus years of preaching myself, hopefully I've been able to help and guide a few others along the way. May God bless you, is our prayer.